Dave and continue to work in their ministry, Lord. Continue to grow them. Continue to love them. Continue to give them the energy and strength that they need. Lord, as Chad brings his message today, I pray for open hearts to receive your word. We love you, Lord. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Eric. It's been a great morning, hasn't it? Praise God. You know, people seem to believe that they have the inalienable right to be happy. I just read that. That was a quote from a psychologist talking about the people that come in for appointments. He said, when they sit down, what they really believe in their heart of hearts is they have the right to be happy. Now, let me remind you, because I'm thankful that Sam brought up that definition of joy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Christian joy is this deep abiding assurance that Jesus Christ is in control of all things. You can say that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all the universe. Happiness is just a response to favorable circumstances. Things are going well. Things are going my way. I am happy. It's good. The problem is if we have the expectation that we should be happy all the time, because there's going to be a problem with that. Now, we live in the fast food microwave world. We can plug it in and it happens. And if anything disrupts that, it can make me crazy. I remember the last time I sat through a power outage. Oh, my goodness. I didn't think I was going to make it. You know, air conditioning out, TV out, lights out. I mean, that's just not how we're accustomed to living. We're accustomed to the fact that if we want a 50-foot tree, we don't have to plant seeds. We go out and we buy a 50-foot tree. And when we have those kinds of expectations, inevitably, it's going to lead to dissatisfaction. And our problem is that we can have most of what we want when we want it. And if that's the case, why would anyone ever see a need to wait? To wait on relationships, to wait on God to do something. Our desire for immediate happiness makes us impatient people. And I know that when I become impatient, usually I blame it on something. It wasn't my fault. If I'd only got enough sleep last night, if only things had gone my way, then I wouldn't be impatient. I wouldn't be yelling. But see, what lack of sleep does, that just brings the heart out onto the surface. It just makes those deep sins come out on top. It was always there. And waiting is a key part of a walk with Jesus Christ. I read this, second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us ever encounter. And then Marshall Siegel said, impatience is a child of our pride and unbelief. It rises out of our frustration that we do not control what happens and when it happens in our lives. That's what makes us, quote unquote, impatient. And what I want to talk about this morning is, well, how do I wait on God? In a world, in a culture where things just happen so quickly, how can we be patient and wait on God? But that's exactly what we're going to see the text calling us to today. We'll be in Genesis chapter 13 today. I'll read the entirety of Genesis chapter 13. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis 13, verses 1 through 18. It's a longer reading. If you need to sit down, feel free. So again, Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. You may be seated. We continue to walk through the book of Genesis, seeing God's blessing toward mankind. And now we look at this life, Abram, from chapters 12 through 21 of Genesis. We focus on this man whom God plucked out of paganism. It wasn't that Abram was living such a great life that God chose him. It was in his sovereign choosing that God looked on Abram, loved him, chose him, and said, "Through him I will bless all of the nations." And in that depiction, in that graphic you see on the screen, that round part is a celestial map, and that was chosen because God promised Abram, "Your offspring will be like," later he'll call it, "the stars of the sky." In this text he said, "like the dust of the earth." This wonderful promise was given to him. And this morning, I want to look at three movements, kind of like last week, three movements of this text. We see it in Abram, on this idea of how can I wait on God. So we'll work through these three. First, we'll talk about fixing our faithless behavior, waiting on God to work, and then finally, we'll talk about how do we resist taking matters into our own hands. Bad things happen when we take things into our own hands that God says are mine to control. So let's start out with that first idea of fixing our faithless behavior. Now let's just review for a moment about our friend Abram and what happened last week. See, God made these promises to Abram of land and seed and blessing. "I'll give you this land, you'll have these offspring, and through you I'll bless all the families of the earth." And Abram said, "Okay, but just in case, God, I'm going to take my nephew Lot with me. I mean, you know, his parents died, therefore I'm going to kind of, you know, just in case you don't, that offspring thing doesn't come along. And I know you promised me the land and all that, but you know that there's a famine going on here in this promised land. I'm just going to head on down to Egypt for a while." So he acted pretty faithlessly. God gave him these promises. He's like, "Okay, I'll follow some of them. God, it's not too bad. I mean, you get a 80% on a test. What's that, a C these days, something like that? I'm average." So he made his way down to Egypt, and if you remember, he even got in trouble. He thought, "Well, you know, I'm going to get to Egypt, and they're going to see how smoking hot my wife Sarah is. Tell you what, Sarah, just tell them you're my sister." I mean, that's gross, but that's what he does. And Pharaoh takes Sarah into his house. Curses come on Egypt. And now instead of blessings going out, there's curses. So Abraham has failed. But guess what? Now he has a chance to fix that faithless behavior. Praise God, he's a God of infinite chances. So, we come back up, beginning of chapter 13, Abram gets his act together. He goes back to Canaan, and he's been traveling around, and you see there in step 5, he leaves Egypt, and he comes back to the promised land, the land of Canaan. This is where he had initially settled, initially built his tents, and initially built an altar to the Lord. So he's showing this change of heart, because his behavior in Egypt was faithless, and now he's returning to his place of worship. Returning to that place of divine blessing. And he's back. But now he's going to have another problem he's going to have to handle. Remember, he was trying to take matters into his own hands. He brought Lot along with him. God said, leave your family, but he didn't listen. He hedged his bets. And now he's got this issue because he's got these large herds and livestock. And Lot's got these large herds and livestock. And their herdsmen now are fighting with each other. Well, we want this land. No, we want this land. Now, Abram gave Lot every chance. Look, Abram, just look at all this land we got. You go that way, I'll go that way. Or you go that way, and I'll go that way. But no, look at verse 10. This is very important. This is how Lot reacts to Abram's offer. In verse 10, and Lot lifted, this is very important. Look at what it says. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. He's comparing it to Eden, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And then you've got this ominous parenthetical phrase at the end. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now look at the wording. Who lifted up Lot's eyes? Lot lifted up Lot's eyes. Abram, in just a few verses, in verse 14, it'll say God lifted up Abram's eyes. And just in that subtle wording, there's a big difference between what's going on between Lot and what's going on with Abram. And we've got that again. This place Lot is settling in is a place of evil in verses 12 and 13. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That'll be expanded upon more later. But Lot made a self-gratifying, God-denying choice. Now, at the same time, this is also satisfying God's command, isn't it? God told Abram, leave your whole kindred, leave your household. Well, now they're going to be separated, not by the means that probably Abram would have liked. But there's a separation. And then God reiterates his promise to Abram in verse 15, all the land that he sees will belong to you and your offspring. This is the modern-day land of Israel. This is the land of the Jews. And your offspring will be as plentiful as the dust of the earth. Look at the breadth of the land. And Abraham fixes that previous faithless behavior. You see, when you and I don't do it God's way, when we decide to go at it on our own, it's as though we're behaving as, like God doesn't even exist. Now, this idea of where you set your eyes is an important one. Don't miss this. I remember when I was first learning how to drive back in West Virginia, there's all these, I tell you what I like about Wyoming. The roads, for the most part, they're pretty long and straight. Now, I've heard people talk about getting bored. Listen, where I come from, the roads are not straight. If you've driven through West Virginia, they are windy, windy, windy. I told a friend of mine, he was asking, Chad, how far away is the church where you work? And I said, oh, it's just a couple of miles away. And he looked at me and he said, so it takes about 30 minutes to get there, doesn't it? He's not wrong. So something my mom told me whenever I first started driving, she said, Chad, when you're driving, never look at the oncoming headlights. Okay, she said, because whatever you look at, you're going to have a tendency to drift toward. That goes with life. Be very careful what you decide to set your eyes on. If that neighbor who has that shiny side-by-side that you want so bad, or that camper, Or if you're going to be honest, you know, your buddy's wife. Boy, their husband is such a good provider. God has said some things are off limits. Don't set your eyes there. Lot has set his eyes on land that was off limits. And instead of waiting on God to provide, he just acts on something. And deciding to wait could be one of the most important decisions you ever make. I did a wonderful wedding yesterday for, it's now Joy and Steve Paulson. It was just a wonderful, wonderful day. And Joy said something in her vows to Steve. She said, "This is the man I've waited 46 years for." Wait. But to wait, you have to trust God. And if you don't have a consistent prayer life, you are proceeding to act as though God does not exist. "No, I've got to take this into my own hands." "No, God, you're not listening anyway." Instead, choosing to act on the will of God, you're acting and taking matters into your own hands. Waiting is a mark of faith. And that brings the second movement of the text. That is, not just fixing our faithless behavior, but then waiting on God's work. Waiting on God's work. We peer now into chapter 14. And we find this organized military, this group of kings in what's called the Transjordan area. They get together and decide, you know what, we want that land of Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't know what's going to be coming to Sodom and Gomorrah, but they decide they want it. In verses 1 through 5, it discusses this alliance of kings that seeks to overthrow another group of kings. So the land in which Lot has settled in, it gets ransacked. And Lot ends up losing everything, his people, his possessions. And then the word of this reaches Abram, and Abram's like, "Oh, we can take them." And he goes and he gathers, this nomadic herdsman gathers up like, I think it's 318 men, trained men, and he goes and he whips these kings. Now, he could have said, "Well, you know what? Now that I've whipped all of y'all, this is my space. I'm going to call it mine now." But he doesn't. And the people would have been cheering him on as the hero, but he doesn't care. And he refuses the temptation to become the leader of all these lands because God said, "No, Abram, this is the land I've got for you." So he doesn't give in to that temptation because those kings he had defeated were not kings of Canaan. They were kings of a land that God said, "That's not your land. That isn't yours." Then the text says in verse 14 of chapter 14 that he chased them as far as Dan. That would have been out of the land of Canaan. Then he stopped. He could have ran them down, and he could have annihilated them, but that wasn't necessary. And after the defeat and all that followed, two kings come to meet with Abram. The first to speak is a mysterious figure in the Bible in chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. It's a man by the name of Melchizedek. And it says there in verses 18 to 20, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Now that name Melchizedek, it literally means king of righteousness. And this man gets it. He gets it because he totally credits, not Abram, but God. Don't miss that. He sees that God is the possessor of all things, that God gave Abram the victory. And from Noah until now, there had been a group, a remnant of those faithfully worshiping God. For all those centuries, faithfully worshiping God. And now we meet this priest of those faithfully worshiping God. And Melchizedek is unique. He's actually going to be recognized later on in Hebrews as a foreshadowing of Christ because he's both a priest and he's a king. And he reaffirms the divine promise to Abram. Abram pays him a tribute. It's a token of trust. He's saying, "I also follow the God that you follow, and therefore here is a tenth of what I hand." And they all understand that this was a work of God. But then there's this other king, the king of Sodom. He speaks much differently than Melchizedek. And in chapter 14, starting at verse 21, we see this man speaking to Abram now. Abram had just freed up his land as well. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And the first words from his mouth are, give me. Now, Abram doesn't argue about the people. He said, they're yours. Now, who was one of these persons? One of these persons was also Lot. See, Lot had thrown in with this evil king, and therefore Lot belongs to this evil king. But Abram answers this king whom Lot's allegiance is now in with, starting in verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Abram is waiting patiently for God to fulfill his promises. He's got every opportunity to take way more than is his, but he's not. He's waiting. And he chose to wait on the blessing of God and take something from the king of Sodom. He knew this would put him in debt to this pagan king, and he knew that this king would probably take credit for making Abram rich. He's waiting. We've got to wait. If God wishes us to have it, don't take matters into your own hands. Don't lie or cheat or steal to get something that's not yours. You know, waiting is actually it's a fascinating thing. There was a journalist with the New York Times. He told a story of how the executives in Houston, they were tired at the Houston airport, tired of getting complaints for how long it took people to get their luggage. So they hired all kinds of new luggage workers, and it decreased the time. They actually had one of the shortest times in America for people to wait to get their baggage at the baggage carousel at the airport. But guess what? They were still complaining. But what they didn't complain about that they discovered was the walk to the luggage carousel. And they figured out all we have to do is make the walk a lot longer. And they did. Because, you know why? Because the people were occupied. They weren't thinking about, where's my luggage? They were walking along. They were stopping at restaurants. Their time was occupied. See, this is what happens to us. If our time is not occupied, we think, well, God's not doing anything. Those luggage handlers are back there playing cards while I'm just, God, what are you doing? Why haven't you answered this prayer? Why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done that? Why am I waiting, waiting, waiting? But that is exactly, at times, what we have to do. So often, waiting on God feels like this unoccupied time. It's like waiting on luggage. We wait. But what's happening behind the scenes of our life? Is God doing anything? This forces us to come up with a new perspective on what God does. Now, if you look at the life of Abram, he's got to wait. And we have to wait. We're waiting on him to come back, aren't we? So how do we do that? How do we patiently wait on God and not take matters into our hands? I want to suggest four things here. It's a discipline. First of all, and hear me carefully, proceed only with prayer. Now, I feel like I beat on this prayer drum quite a bit. And you know what? I probably don't beat on it enough. It is essential to the Christian life. And if you made prayer a discipline before you decide to do something, if you don't pray before you make that big decision, make that big choice, you know what you're doing? You are proceeding as though there is no God. And he commands us to pray. That means it's his will we want to get accomplished, that God's present and interested in what we're doing. Now, there may be times when you just know what to do. Lord, should I go to the bathroom? Well, okay, let's don't go nuts with this. Sometimes we don't, though. We seek counsel. We trust God. But man, we have to pray. I came across a correspondence here recently between, this was between Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, and someone in his congregation that was asking him about prayer. How important is it? And he said this, he said, "It is a good thing to let prayer be the first business of the morning and the last at night. Guard yourself carefully against those false, deluding ideas which tell you, wait a little while. I will pray in an hour. First, I must attend to this or that. Such thoughts get you away from prayer into the affairs which so hold your attention and involve you that nothing comes of prayer for that day. It may be well that you have some tasks which are as good or better than prayer, especially in an emergency. There is a saying ascribed to Saint Jerome that everything a believer does is prayer, and a proverb, he who works faithfully prays twice." He goes on, "Be careful not to break the habit of prayer and imagine other works to be necessary, which after all are nothing of the kind. Thus at the end we become lax and lazy and cool and listless toward prayer. The devil who besets us is not lazy or careless, and our flesh is too ready and eager to sin and is disinclined to the spirit of prayer." I think he says it very well. Pray. And then wait patiently. I want to suggest three more activities as we wait patiently on God. First of all, look back at what he's done. Look back at what he's done. And if you're in a place where you're questioning God's presence or if he cares, look at how faithfully all through since creation he's been involved in our lives. You know what? This is the lie I believe sometimes. I hate forgetting, and it drives me nuts. I was trying to think of somebody's name this morning. I thought I've known this person ever since I got here. But we have a tendency to forget, and we have to look back. And the mistake I'll make is when I'm really angry, if I'm really upset, the first inclination I have is, it's going to be this way forever. I'm going to feel this way forever. And I never do. Look back. You got over it. I hope. Maybe you're angry right now, but hang in there. Don't act out in that anger. And we fail to remember how many countless times God doesn't hold it against us when we do mess up. If you get Psalm 77:11, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord." Similarly, the prophet Jeremiah, when he was going through he's called the weeping prophet. A sad song is called a Jeremiad after the prophet Jeremiah. But he said in Lamentations 3:21, "But this I call to mind." He remembered God. And when the present seems like this desolate land, they would plunder the past for hope. Plunder the past for hope. Trace the ancient paths. So look back, but then also look down. Look down. What do I mean? Don't forget to keep your eyes where they are. Okay? Be in the here and the now. When you are waiting, be faithful to keep doing what you know you should be doing. What's right in front of you? What does he want you to do right now, today? Waiting on an answer to prayer, waiting for God to come back to earth or to heal you. Keep pressing into what you know you should be doing. Listen to this prayer of David. He said in Psalm 25, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." See, he looked up and he looked back, but he would look down at the path. Keep me in the path, God. Teach me your ways. And then finally, look forward. Look forward to his promises. We Christians can live a life filled with hope like no one else can. Abraham. He's Abram now. He'll be Abraham when we get to the New Testament. He knew what it meant to wait. You know, he got those promises from God that he would have a child. And yet, do you know how long he's going to wait to have a child from the time he got the promise? He'll wait 25 years. That's 300 months. That is 1,300 weeks. 9,125 days. That's how long it'll take for God to realize this promise that he's given to Abram. And yet, look at what it says. Look at what Paul said about Abram. This time he'd be Abraham. In Romans 4:20 and 21, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Now, as you'll see, Abram's not done taking matters into his own hands. Hang on to that. It'll come up in a few weeks. Look forward to his hope, no matter what. So putting this all together, patiently walk by faith, looking to God and doing what you know you can do right now. You know, I came across a story. This is actually in H.B. Charles Jr.'s Book of Prayer. And he describes a woman who was standing in a line. It was a hot afternoon. And she was standing in this long line, and she looked down, and there was still a lot of people between her and the produce stand. And this guy at the produce stand was taking his good old time with every single person, and it's hot, she's tired. She finally gets to that produce stand, and the man asks, "What do you want?" And she said, "Well, I want grapes." And he disappears. He just walks away. And she thought, "Well, you'd been speaking with everybody else. You gave them their stuff, and now I'm here. And where'd you go?" And the longer she waited, the angrier she got. She was offended, and finally the produce stander reappeared, and he said with a big smile, he said, "Here's your grapes." And they were the most beautiful grapes she'd ever seen. And he said, "Taste one." And they were the best grapes she'd ever tasted. And he said, "Oh, yeah, I'm sorry I kept you waiting." But he said, "I needed the time to give you my very best." How long have you been waiting on God to fill that one request? How long have you been waiting in line for God to meet a need, to solve a problem, to open a door? Whatever you do, don't get out of line. Don't stop praying. Wait on God. And Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, this day that you've created. I pray that we would rejoice and be glad in this day. And Lord, I know there are people sitting out there right now that are waiting. They are waiting for a mended relationship. They are waiting for you to step in. And Lord, for now, you've said wait. Wait patiently. You'll make it all right, and you'll make it all right in your time. And we trust you in all things.